Last time we were together, we had begun our study on Judaism. Judaism is the religion of the Jews, the religion of the Jews. And there is a lot that we can glean from Judaism, and a lot of the reason why is because it is truly the parent faith of Christianity. Christianity has its beginnings in Judaism, but of course Judaism would eventually begin to lose its way in the sense that the majority of those that were believing in Judaism didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. Did you need some notes there? They're mostly filled in. Just this one little part. I'll get that up here in a second. But Judaism, again, being the religion of the Jews, was the religion that was popular, or that was the prominent religion during the time of Christ. Now, that may not be throughout the whole world, but definitely there in Israel, the Jews were practicing, for the most part, Judaism. There was a big group that weren't necessarily practicing Phariseeism. Now, remember, Phariseeism was actually what Judaism is now. But there were many of those that didn't associate themselves with the Pharisees because of certain reasons. And because of that, they kind of stayed out in the outskirts. They didn't really come into the synagogue the way that others may have. They weren't as religious as others may have been. But those were the ones that were attracted to Jesus, and it's really amazing how that was. But last time we mentioned that it is the religion of the Jews. In the notes that you do have, the only things to fill in were these few things. But there was a statement in the beginning about Hillel. He was a Jew, Hillel was, actually a scholar among the Jews, especially with Judaism. But they say around 2,000 years ago that there was a non-Jew told Hillel, he was not even a Jew himself, but he said that he would convert to Judaism if Hillel could teach him the whole of the Torah in the time that he could balance on one leg. And then Hillel replied, "What is hateful to yourself, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest is just commentary." So he said, "Go and study it." I like that. Really, the whole of the law is contained there. Remember, Jesus said the same thing. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. In essence, that captures the whole of the law. If we love one another and we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, then we will be keeping the law as a byproduct of that. But the bare essentials of Judaism were these, if you want to write those down. First, again, it's about 20 or 3,500 years old. It's the parent faith of Christianity, as we said before. This was the religion that Jesus was raised in, within Judaism for the most part. The Jews believe, as we all know, that there is only one God. We read the Old Testament, and it's very clear. The Jews believe that the Jewish people are specially chosen by God, which is true. God, in His sovereignty, chose the Jews to be His own chosen people. God did that, and God can do that. That speaks of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, in essence, is that God can do whatever He wants, when He wants to do it, how He wants to do it, because He's God, and He chose the Jews to be His own. The Jews worship in synagogues. Their spiritual leaders are called rabbis. The Jewish holy book, or the Hebrew Bible, is the Tanakh, especially the first five books, which are called the Torah. Now, the Torah is also known as the Law. And so when in the New Testament, it will mention the Law, or even in the Old Testament, the Law. In essence, it's the first five books of Moses, and that's how the Jews would look at it. But the Tanakh itself is the Old Testament. There are 12 million followers, mostly in Israel and in the USA, of Judaism. And that's a decent number there. And there's 8 million Jews, or 6 million Jews, sorry about that, were murdered in the Holocaust in an attempt to wipe out Judaism. And it's really sad to think, as we stated a little bit later in our notes, they say of those 6 million, I think it was 2 million of those were children. And that's very, very sad. Actually, 1 million of them were children. And so it really shows there was no sensitivity, the insensitivity really of Nazi Germany or of Hitler himself. It's very sad to think that they would kill 1 million children. Some of them were infirm, some of them were handicapped, but every boy and girl really is created in the image of God. Their life deserves to be lived, even if it's handicapped. But it's really sad to think about these things. We went through the history of Judaism, and I was telling everyone last time, the reason why I left it all filled in is because there's a lot of information there. And so we kind of went through it pretty quick, but this was pretty much the essence of it here, what we went through. We went through the Bronze Age, and that's the beginning of Judaism. Of course, Judaism begins with Abraham himself. Abraham is the beginning of the Jews. Before Abraham, there was really technically no Jewish race. They were all, if you can say it properly, the whole world and all the groups that were around, the races of men, were all Gentile, so to say. They were all just whoever. But God chose Abraham, and through Abraham and through his lineage would come the Jews. It's also through Abraham that the Arabs would, of course, be the result. But Judaism has its beginning and its start with Abraham, would continue through, of course, his son Isaac, then to Jacob, Jacob being renamed Israel. And of course, while they're in Egypt, this family group would eventually grow to become a whole nation. And so we have the birth of Judaism as a result. It would eventually come around after Moses, and it would begin to take structure. It would begin to be united. It eventually would get a king. During the time of the kings, eventually it would decline. That's when the kingdoms would be divided. You would have Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And of course, through all of this, and after the Babylonian takeover of Judah, there came what was called the diaspora. That was the spreading out of the Jews to all areas are living away from Israel. Eventually, of course, under Ezra and Nehemiah, they would rebuild. There would be a Jewish kingdom. Then, of course, at that time, you would have eventually the coming of the Roman rule after the Jews would be overruled by the Greeks for a season. Antiochus IV would try to destroy and try to get rid of all Jewishness of the people. But as a result of the hammer or the Maccabees, Jacob the Maccabee was the one that helped to bring order, really, at the revolt that happened against Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Hanukkah is a celebration that they celebrate today because they lit the menorah after they had cleansed the temple, rebuilt the altar. And the menorah stayed lit when it had oil that should have only lasted, the oil and the lighting of the candles should have only lasted for one day, one night. Instead, it stayed lit for 8 days. It was a miracle, and they celebrate the Hanukkah today. It's all around Christmas time. That's what we see usually around that time now. The Roman times, of course, bring us to the time when Jesus came into the picture, of course, and Jesus was raised when Israel and the Jews were under Roman tyranny. There was a great rebellion of the Jews against Rome, and Rome would crush the rebellion. In AD 70, eventually there was the destruction of the Jewish temple. Then later on, after another rebellion took place, they would eventually be totally forbidden to enter into Israel again after 132 AD. And so then we have what was called the Mishnah and the Talmud. That's number 4 in the notes under E. This was the beginning of Judaism as regards to the formation of its being a religion. Although it was a religion not always, but it was kind of formulated under the Pharisees during Jesus' day. It was the religion of Jesus' day, but it was called Phariseeism. It was the religion of the Pharisees. That religion would continue, and they would eventually compile all their beliefs into what is called the Mishnah and the Talmud. Around 200 AD, the scholars compiled the Mishnah, which was the collections of teachings, sayings, and interpretation of the early rabbis. So in other words, they kept the teachings of the Pharisees and began to compile it all together. And then they also compiled the Talmud, which expands on the interpretations of the Mishnah and established an all-encompassing guide to life. Now, the Mishnah is like a rule book, in essence, for the Jews. And it really governed their whole lives, their lifestyle, their manner of life, how they dressed, how they ate, what they did during certain feasts, during certain customs. Everything of all that was compiled within that, the Talmud. And so that's why it's so important to the Jews even today. And so eventually, of course, even there in Spain, the Jews had what was called the Golden Age. It was a time when they were able to do a lot of things. Then came the history from 1090 to 1600, where there was even certain things that began to happen, like the Crusades. The Crusades in church history was pretty much a dark stain in our own history. Now, when we call it church history, it, of course, this season was Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholic history, although Protestant Christianity of today has its roots within. What happened within Roman Catholicism isn't necessarily something we can brag about or boast on. It was actually something very horrific. During the time of the Crusades, they began to do things against the Jews that were really horrible, and it's really sad to think. These innocent Jews were sometimes just in the way, and they killed them, or some of them raped some of the women or whatever. It was horrible. But they eventually were getting persecuted during this time, and they were even being kicked out of England. Even in Spain, they were suffering under the Spanish Inquisition. They were being kicked out of Spain altogether. And even Germany, we have Martin Luther, who even viciously spoke against the Jews. There was something that Martin Luther held against the Jews in that he kind of blamed them for killing Jesus. But it's almost kind of sad to think that that's the reason why Jesus came. It doesn't matter that his own countrymen rejected him. It doesn't matter that he died as the Jews rejected him, or even the fact that the Romans killed him. It doesn't matter. It's still the fact is Jesus ultimately came to die on the cross. And the way Martin Luther treated the Jews and what he said is horrific. It's really sad. Now, I mentioned this quickly last time, but we've got to remember, too, there was a mindset within the church at that time known as, or a teaching known as Reformed theology. And that's the teaching that the church replaced Israel, that God had forsaken Israel, that God had totally, in a sense, turned his back on Israel because they rejected Jesus. And so now all the promises that belong to the Jews are now for the church. And only for the church, when history tells us something different. Even though it was may have seemed to be true then, because there was no Israel. Of course, in 1948, we had the beginning of the nation of Israel again. That wasn't there. But now, as time has progressed, since 1948, we see the fact that God is with Israel. And God has a plan for his people to save and to redeem her. Even though they don't believe, many of them even still. And so anyways, Martin Luther himself was saying some things against them. So eventually the Jews returned to Britain, and it was a time when they began to expand, but then persecution began to affect them in Central Europe. Then there was the birth of Reform Judaism, and it was a time when they began to try to figure out how do we live in this modern day that we're living in compared to those old days. And it was also a time when in Russia, there were times where those that were living there were being treated horrifically. They were massacring some of these helpless people in these pogroms. And so they began to leave and began to look for and long for a land of their own. And so we have the history in the 20th century, and this is where we stopped the last time, But here in the USA as well as in the UK, there was a lot of Jewish immigration that began to happen, and even here in the United States of America, we have a lot of Jewish people, thank God. Then we had the birth of Zionism, number two underneath J in the notes. This Zionist movement was, in essence, to create a Jewish state, which would eventually happen in 1948. There was a lot of rejoicing that took place when that did happen, but it did come after the time of the Holocaust. The Holocaust being the time that there in Nazi Germany, they tried to wipe out all of the Jews out of that area. And it's really sad, again, that 6 million Jewish people were murdered during that time, 1 million of them children. Then, number four, there was the State of Israel. And it happened in 1948 that the Jews would have their own land, a place that they can call their own home, and it would be a place that God would help to deliver Israel. And we're seeing even today the regathering of the Jews into Israel. And when we finish the notes, I do have a video I want to show you, and it's called The Quest for the 10 Lost Tribes of Israel. And it's interesting to see how they're finding these lost tribes and they're wanting to get and return to Israel. So it's interesting that there is the regathering that is taking place today. And so that was what we went through last time. I kind of went through that pretty quick. But today let's get a little bit more into Judaism itself. The history of the Jewish people begins in the Bronze Age. And again, that's at the beginning of that history part there, the Bronze Age. Again, it's the time of Abraham. And it was a time in there in the Middle East when God promised a nomad leader called Abram, before he was Abraham, that he would be the father of a great people, the beginning of the Jews. And he, of course, would be the one that would help or bring about this whole nation of people. The Jews regard Abraham as the first patriarch of the Jewish people, and of course, that's to no doubt. In 1300 BC, we have the beginning of the religion, and it happened again. It began to formalize with Moses. Over 1,000 years later, the Jews were living as slaves in Egypt. Their leader was a prophet called Moses, and Moses led the Jews out of slavery in Egypt and led them to the Holy Land that God had promised them. Now, while he led them, of course, they would receive the law. They would receive everything that would make their religion to be what it was. The Lord giving all these instructions to Moses, Moses writing them all down in the first 5 books of Moses. Some believe that Moses may have been also the author or helped to put together and compile the book of Job as well. But anyways, the Old Testament, or those first 5 books, the Torah, in essence, capture all that the Jews would believe. And so now let's get into their customs. And their customs is, again, what they practice, and this is what they do. This is what helps us to understand what they do as Jews themselves within Judaism. Every week, and of course we know this very well, the religious Jews observe the Sabbath. That's Saturday, and it's a Jewish holy day, and they keep its laws and customs. The Sabbath begins at sunset on Friday and lasts until sunset on Saturday. And so the Sabbath is very, very important to them. And the Sabbath is commanded by God. They read the Old Testament. They read the book of Moses, books of Moses. And they read about keeping the Sabbath. Now, God commanded the Jewish people to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy as the 4th of the 10 commandments. The idea of a day of rest comes from the Bible story of creation, where God rested on the 7th day. And so the Jews rest from work on the Sabbath. Now, is there anything wrong with this per se? What do y'all think? No, it's actually good to have a day of rest. Amen? It's even good for us as Christians. I think most of us, even today, we do it on our Sunday, right? Even though Sunday isn't Saturday or the Sabbath day, we take a day out of the week to rest. And I think that's actually good for us, even in regards to our physical health. It's good for us, for our family life, and for everything else. We need to rest. We shouldn't just be constantly going. We need to take a time out and rest. And, of course, as Christians, seek the face of God and just have our minds and our hearts on Him. Amen? Now, we as Christians, we don't celebrate or we don't keep the Sabbath in the same way the Jews do, because we as Christians, understanding the new covenant, understanding what Jesus came to do and has accomplished for us through the cross, in our New Testaments and through the story of Christ and the gospel, we find that Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. He fulfilled it entirely so that you and I, we can rest in Christ, because Christ, as the Bible says, is our Sabbath. And so we don't have to strive, we don't have to work in trying to please God anymore. We can rest. Amen? And so that's the fulfillment of that day. So today, as Christians, we don't keep it in the same way as the Jews do in Judaism, as they do today, as well as they did in the past. We as Christians believe it's being fulfilled. Okay? Now the Jews often call the day Shabbat, and it's the Hebrew for Sabbath, which comes from the Hebrew word for rest. Now, the Sabbath day for them is a reminder of the covenant that God made with the Jewish people. The Sabbath is a part of the deal between God and the Jewish people, so celebrating it is a reminder of the covenant and as an occasion to rejoice in God's power to keep his promises. Amen? And so they do that as a reminder of covenant. Now, covenants have many things. Most of the time when a covenant is made, there's a token that is made or a reminder or a ring that is put on the finger, right? Some kind of thing to remind the individuals of the covenant. When a person gets married, we put the ring on the finger to, of course, show the world we're married, but at the same time to remind us, right? We're under covenant. God had established some things to remind the Jews that they were his covenant people. One of those was keeping the Sabbath. Of course, there's other things like circumcision and other things that help to show them that. But they were God's covenant people. It reminded them of the covenant. It was also a gift from God in that it was a time to rest. Most Jews, they look forward to the Shabbat all week or the Sabbath. They see it as God's gift to his chosen people of a day when they can take time out of everyday things to feel special. They're God's chosen people. And so it helps them to feel special, of course. Why not? There's also other customs that they do in order to avoid work and to ensure that the Sabbath is special. All the chores that they would normally do, like shopping, cleaning, cooking, all of that stuff, all for the Sabbath must be even finished before sunset on Friday. So they're just not to do any work, no shopping, no driving, nothing. They're supposed to be at home, or some of them going to the synagogue, but they're there to rest, and it's all about that. People even dress up for the Sabbath, and they go to considerable trouble to ensure that everything is really nice, to obey the commandment to make the Sabbath a delight. So they don't work, they're resting, they're dressed nice, they're trying to make the day delightful. Doesn't that sound actually pretty good? Yeah. A day of rest, Sabbath candies, or candles, sorry about that, are lit. And there are Sabbath blessings, prayer, songs, and readings. So it's a very spiritual day. They're doing all these customs during that day. It's just very nice. Now, it's traditional for parents to bless their children on the Sabbath. It's all about the family, and they're really concerned about blessing their children on that day. The blessing for daughters asks that they become like the four matriarchs. They become like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. While the sons are blessed to grow up like Ephraim and Manasseh, two brothers who lived in harmony, that they would get along and not be divisive or fighting with one another. And so those are the blessings. Now, some of the family will have been to the synagogue before the Sabbath meal, and it's likely that the whole family will go on Saturday. And so they go and spend time in the synagogue. It's like their church, quote-unquote. They spend time seeking God, and again, it's just very family-oriented. It's very unified, very much about trying to make it very delightful. Not a, you know, like they say, like just a bother or horrible to go to church, quote-unquote. They try to make it as wonderful as possible to make it enjoyable for the whole family and friends, unified and so on and so forth. So actually a very good thing. The Jews are actually a very seemingly a united people. Not all, of course, but they have definitely tried to keep these things to unite them. Now, their beliefs, moving forward, they have many, many beliefs, but of course, number one is the relationship with God. They believe and they even boast on their relationship with God. Jews believe that there is a single God. There's only one God who not only created the universe, but with whom every Jew can have an individual and personal relationship. That's wonderful. You see, they believe, even as Jews, that God can be involved in their lives, that God's not way out there distant, but that God can be there in fellowship, that you can have a relationship with Him. It's obvious when we read our Old Testament, isn't it? Daniel had a relationship with God, didn't he? David had a relationship with God. You know, we read our Old Testaments, we see that it's definitely a part of Judaism, and they push this same understanding to their children, into their homes, that they can have relationship with God. They believe, second bullet there, that God continues to work in the world, affecting everything that people do. God is involved. Again, very good. Thirdly, the Jewish relationship with God is a covenant relationship. Now remember, with the Jews, they are in covenant with God. Their keeping of the Jewish feasts, their customs, the practices of keeping the law, all of that is to keep them in covenant. They're not perfect, but they're in a covenant with God. Let me explain it this way. You, as a child of God, have also come into a covenant with God. So you're saved not by what you do, but by the fact that you have come into the covenant. Now, you're not in the old covenant. That's been done away with. The book of Hebrews tells us clearly that there, if he said, if there was if the old covenant was good enough, there would have never been a need for a new one. But because God got rid of the old and established a new covenant, it shows that we're not to live under the old, but under the new. And you, as a child of God, it doesn't matter if Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter the color of our skin, it doesn't matter our ethnic background or anything like that. If we've exercised faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we've been brought into covenant with God in the same way. So you're His child. You are in Him. And because you are in Christ, we keep God's commandments. We keep His requests in the Word. But we don't do it to necessarily get into the covenant. We do it because we're already a covenant people. You kind of get that? And so it's neat to see this in regards to the relationship of the Jews to God as a covenant people. Now, in exchange for the many good deeds that God has done and continues to do for the Jewish people, the Jews keep God's law. They like to keep God's laws. And secondly, the Jews seek to bring holiness into every aspect of their lives. God's been good to them, and they say because God's been good to us, we want to obey Him. And we want to live a holy life just like He has required. Secondly, Judaism is the faith of a community. They're very much about community. Now, Jews believe that God appointed the Jews to be His chosen people in order to set an example of holiness and ethical behavior to the world. Now, believe it or not, that was God's requirement to the Jews. They were called of God to be an example to the world so that the world could desire the God of the Jews. And those that would change and become a part of Jewish culture, they were called proselytes. Some were called God-fearers. They would eventually come into this Jewish faith, even though they were Gentile. And that was actually the desire of God through His people. But it began to become inward-focused. And it began to come away instead of being outward-focused and getting people to believe in God. They began to formulate this religion all about themselves, and that's where you have Jesus rebuking the Pharisees in the New Testament. You see, God wanted them to be an example to get the people to come into faith. But instead, they began to just think about themselves, which eventually lost what God wanted. Now, Jewish life is very much the life of a community where there are many activities that the Jews must do as a community. So they do a lot of things together. It's also a family faith, okay? A family faith. It is very much a family faith, and all the ceremonies start early when a Jewish baby or Jewish boy baby is circumcised at 8 days old, following the instructions that God gave to Abraham around 4,000 years ago. It's all about family. This is something that every Jew does. Many Jewish religious customs revolve around the home. One example is that the Sabbath meal is the Sabbath meal when all the families join together to welcome in the special day. So it's a family faith. And Christianity should also be family faith. Amen? True Bible Christianity is going to impact our homes. The Bible even said when the Messiah would come, talking about Jesus Christ and what he would bring to the earth and to those that believe in him, it says that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. In other words, it would begin to turn into this family element. It's amazing how God gets a hold of a man and a woman, or of a marriage, or of a home, and how God can go in there and change that whole thing. You know, there's that one song, you guys have probably heard it, that old gospel song, "They Baptized Jesse Taylor." Isn't that a song? At Cedar Creek last Sunday or something like that. He sounds like he was a pretty rough guy, and anyways, he got saved, and it says that, you know, the devil lost his right arm, you know. Anyways, that heaven gained a champion and devil lost a good right arm or something like that. If you guys watch the Gaither videos, you've probably heard it there, Bill and Gloria Gaither or other places. But anyways, there was another song. I remember my Uncle Gil had a tape, and he sang a song about a man that got saved, and there was somebody coming to try to get him to become something else. And the little boy begins to say, "Please don't tell my daddy Jesus isn't real." It's almost like the fact is his life changed so much. You know, back then he used to see his mom and dad fighting all the time. He was drunk all the time. It was a horrible life. And since Jesus saved my daddy, things haven't been the same. It's better now. So don't try to change my daddy into something else. And so it's a pretty good song. Anyways, all in all, to say it's a family faith and how God is really concerned and really looks at our homes, and he desires for us to raise our children in the fear of God. I mean, I know I look at myself and I know how imperfect I am, but you know, it's important for us to just instill in them as best as we can the truth of who God is and the fact that he is perfect in love. He's not going to be imperfect. Amen. And so, you know, the scripture says, even in the Old Testament, how that the parents were to share the word of God with their children, that it was to be in their homes, that they should hear the truth day in and day out so that they could know and be very much aware of the things of God. Now, within Judaism, there's what are called the holy days. There's a lot of different holy days. There's even some known as high holy days. Of course, number one we just went through, that is the Sabbath day. And they even call that the holy day, where one day each week is set aside as the Sabbath. Of course, that's the Saturday. But then there's the high holy days. These are the other ones that we see in our Old Testament when we read through it. They come in the autumn, at the start of the month of Tishri, it's called, as far as the Jews. This is the most spiritual period of the year for Jews, a time for looking back on the year just past and for taking action to get right with God and with other people. It runs from this day called Rosh Hashanah for 10 days until Yom Kippur. Now, the first one is Rosh Hashanah. It's the first holy day, and it's the Jewish New Year. So this is the Jewish New Year festival, where they commemorate and celebrate the creation of the world even. And so during that time of Rosh Hashanah, they're celebrating the fact of a new year, a time where everything can get right, you can start everything brand new, the celebration of the fact that old things are past, let's start everything brand new. Then comes the days of awe or repentance. And these are 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, during which everyone gets a chance to repent. And so it's all about having their hearts right with God. I mean, and it's very commendable when you think about that. You can definitely see that the heart of the Jew is to be right with God, especially if they're following the Old Testament. Now, not every Jew is like this, but the fact is that the heart of the Jewish religion is this, is to be right with God. Then comes the day of Yom Kippur, It's also known as the Day of Atonement. How many of you heard of that day, right? Yom Kippur is the most sacred and solemn day of the Jewish year, and it brings the days of repentance to a close. You see, they're repenting, they're seeking the face of God, getting it right for 10 days, and then on the Day of Atonement is when they sacrifice the Paschal Lamb. That's the one lamb that they sacrifice, a lamb not just for your own sins, but this lamb is slain for the sins of all the people. And it's only done once a year. This one Day of Atonement was very, very much a very sacred day for them. I mean, it was very important because it was something that affected them, as their Jewishness, their, again, their covenant relationship with God. It's really beautiful. Now, there also are what are called the pilgrimage festivals. There were times when the Jews, again, during the time of the diaspora, where Jews were living outside of Israel, they would come back to Israel for these particular feasts, to come back. And that's why when you read in your Bible, especially the New Testament, about the day of Passover, there was a lot of people there in Israel. Remember during the time of Pentecost, when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, there were a lot of pilgrims, a lot of people from all around the Roman Empire because of these pilgrimage festivals. The first one, well, let me read the top part here. These commemorate the journey of the Jewish people from Egypt to the Holy Land. Okay? The first one is Passover. The first one is Passover. And the day of Passover is actually... I got some notes here. I didn't even think of that. Do you need some notes? Let me see where we are. We're actually right here. Do you want one? Because I'm looking at you there, and I'm like, right here. Okay. Did you need one? The pilgrimage festivals. Again, the first one is Passover, or Pesach. Pesach is the way they say it. And it's a spring festival that marks the escape of the Jews out of Egyptian captivity. That's when they were actually released from their time in Egypt. And so they celebrate the Passover. You all remember that the last of the 10 plagues was when the oldest son of, whether the son or even the beasts, the animals, were also put to death, except for those that had the blood on the doorposts. Remember that? And we talked about it this past Sunday. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so they celebrate that as a time that they were released from Egyptian bondage. Okay? The next one is Shavuot, or it can also be known as the Feast of Pentecost, or the Day of Pentecost. I remember Pentecost, right? We know Pentecost pretty good, especially because we're Pentecostals, right? Or Acts chapter 2, right? The Feast of Pentecost. So that was the Shavuot, and it marks the times that, or the time that the Jews received God's laws at Mount Sinai. And so when they received the Ten Commandments, when they were there at the foot of the mount, and Moses received the law, that's what they celebrate. It's also known as the time of first fruits. So it can be the Shavuot, the Day of Pentecost, or even the Feast of First Fruits, if you have ever heard of that. It's the same one. Okay? The next one is Sukkot. Sukkot, I guess, a good way to say it. And that's also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? Or it's also known as the time of the Feast of Booths. Okay? Now, the Feast of Tabernacles commemorates the years the Jews spent in the desert on their way to the Promised Land. And they celebrate the way in which God took special care of them under impossible circumstances. During this time of booths, what they do, the Jews, wherever they are, if they're in New York City, if they live in an apartment, they'll go and they'll set up like a tent, a kind of booth, a kind of tabernacle, a kind of place that they'll go in, and they'll begin to just celebrate and remember everything that they went through during their time leaving and just sojourning the desert for 38 years. 40 years, rounded up. And so they celebrate the Feast of Booths that way. And so they'll do it wherever they are in the world. They'll commemorate that and celebrate that by setting up a kind of box or a kind of tent. And they'll spend their time in the tent, eating there and everything else, just to remember what happened during that time. Okay? There's some other festivals that come around, and these are these. The first one is Purim. Okay? Purim. This one marks the defeat of the attempt to wipe out the Jews by Haman. Remember your book of Esther, the book of Esther, and the wicked Haman wanted to kill all the Jews. And Esther, knowing she wasn't really able to just go and approach the king, she said, fast for me for 3 days. Remember that? We're going to fast. And, you know, now there's no mention of God in that whole book. But, of course, anyways, that's beside the point. They fasted 3 days. That third day, she went in there and she put her hand on the thing and he let her through. And, of course, in the end, Haman was put to death on the gallows he had set up to kill the Jews. A powerful thing. And they celebrate the Feast of Purim during that time. Then comes Yom HaShoah, or it's the Holocaust Memorial Day. That's when they remember and commemorate the lives of the millions of Jews who perished in the Holocaust. And so it's a very important day for the Jews. It's really sad when you hear some people saying that this really didn't happen. You've heard those statements from some of these Islamic teachers that try to rewrite history and say it didn't happen. But the Jews know how real this was for them. The next one is Hanukkah, as we mentioned before. This one is the Festival of Lights, and it marks the restoration of the temple by the Maccabees in 164 BC. It's celebrated roughly at the same time as Christmas, but there's no connection at all between the festivals. Like I said, that's when they lit the menorah there in the temple after it being restored. And it was not supposed to last but for one night, but stayed lit for 8 days, by a miracle. And so they celebrate Hanukkah. The next day is Tishba Av. And this one is a very interesting day for the Jews. It's the ninth day of the Jewish month of Av, which usually falls in July or August. They're actually just celebrated this past week, I think. Anyways, in the Western calendar, it's the solemn occasion because it commemorates a series of tragedies that have befallen the Jewish people over the years, many of which have coincidentally happened on this day. The day of Tishrei Av is when many horrible things have happened to the Jews. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple, it was on the day of Tishrei Av. Isn't that interesting? The day that the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, guess what day it was? Tishrei Av. And so as you look through history and you look at that day for the Jews, many horrible tragedies have happened to them on that day. And so they actually commemorate that day, recognizing that things have happened in the past that really are really pretty awful, you know. I have something written here. Let me see what I wrote. Yeah, the destruction of the temple. And they say that that day for the Jews is really the saddest day of their year. But they still commemorate it to remember all the tragedies that have happened. The last one is Tu B'Shevat. And this is the Jewish New Year for trees. The Jewish New Year for trees. It's the 15th day of the Jewish month of Shevat, and usually falls in January or February in the Western calendar. And so these are different festivals that they have and celebrate during the year. They're very much about celebrating and community and all that kind of thing, which is very commendable. Nothing wrong with it. A lot of these things have significance, especially in regards to what we study in the Old Testament. And those of us that want to know more about Jewishness and what they believe, these are what they're doing, what they celebrate, and helps us to understand. Now, they're obviously very much about worship. Again, they worship in their synagogues. And number one, they believe in prayer. Definitely. And we read our Old Testament. We read of Daniel praying 3 times a day, don't we? We read of David saying the same. You know, there was different ones. And we read the Old Testament. We even see in the New Testament as Jesus practiced Judaism, he prayed as well. Prayer builds the relationship between God and human beings. When people pray, they spend time with God. To pray is to serve God with your heart, obeying God's commandment, which is to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so prayer is all about serving him. Now, the Jews really believe in this, and they do it 3 times a day. Jews are supposed to pray 3 times a day, in the morning, the afternoon, and in the evening. And so they celebrate this kind of prayer. Now, of course, Muhammad, wanting to carry some things from Judaism into his religion, carried that in, but added 2 more times. Because the Muslims will do it 5 times a day. But believe it or not, he borrowed a lot of Judaism to formulate his own religion. He also borrowed some other things as well. For instance, they don't eat unclean animals or pigs. They don't eat bacon. They don't eat pork. Where did they get that from? He borrowed it from Judaism. Anyways, they pray three times a day. They also have a Jewish prayer book, and it's called the Siddur, and it has special services set down for this time of prayer. And so they even have a prayer book. Secondly, they believe that there are three ways to pray. First, that there are three different sorts of prayer, and that Jewish people use all of them, and they are these. They're prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of praise, and prayers that ask for things. And even the Apostle Paul mentions that. Remember that? In Philippians chapter 4, he says, with all prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving. You notice that? And it kind of just brings out the fact of their prayer lives. They also believe in public prayer. Much of Jewish prayer consists of reciting the written services aloud in synagogues, in the synagogue. And so they believe in reciting certain prayers and having prayer services. Praying in public affirms that a person is a member of the community. And when they do so, an individual puts themselves in the context of other Jews and to some extent puts their own particular situation aside to put the community first. And that's where public prayer actually is actually very good. It's the same when we have a public prayer meeting as well. We kind of put our own personal prayer thing sometimes aside to join with the community and pray for the needs of everybody that is represented. And that's kind of similar to what they're doing. Last but not least, they do have a prayer book. The Jewish prayer book is drawn from the writings of Jewish people across the ages. It contains the wisdom of great thinkers and some of the most beautiful Hebrew poetry. But again, it's a prayer book, and it helps them to see the prayers of the past, how others have prayed, and they, of course, learn from that as they study it and sometimes recite it as well. Now, they also have the synagogue, of course, being a place of worship. The synagogue is the Jewish place of worship, but it's also used as a place to study, and often as a community center as well. So they get to a lot of things in the synagogue. Orthodox Jews often use the Yiddish word shul, pronounced shul, to refer to their synagogue. In the USA, synagogues are often called temples. Now, in the synagogue, there is segregation. I think I mentioned this, I don't know where I mentioned it before, but I've mentioned it before. But the Jewish synagogue is segregated, meaning that you have the men in the middle, and when you have the ladies out to the side. If you ever get a chance to see a diagram, this would have been a good place to get a diagram. I didn't get one. But you can see the layout of a synagogue is kind of similar to this in a different way. They have their chairs, their pews in front. They have a pulpit area. But all the men are in this pew area, and to the side they have a mesh wall. And behind the mesh wall are other pews, and that's where all the women are sitting. So the women are sitting outside, the men are sitting in the middle. And so that helps you to get a glimpse of some of the problems that the early church was having. Listen to this. There was a time when Paul said, I don't suffer a woman to teach. Remember that? Some people use that as a means to say women shouldn't teach in church. Some whole denominations don't let women teach in the churches. But the reason why was because the men were in the middle, the ladies were over there, and sometimes they would get or have questions or they would want to say something, they would have to say it from over there to the husband that was way over here. And so it was distracting, it was bringing disorder. And so Paul said, I don't want this, shouldn't be happening. In church there needs to be order. You kind of get that? Because there was segregation. Now, nowadays it's not like that anymore, thank God, but it does happen. I know at the Bible school, especially the old school Bible schools, you had the men to the one side and the ladies to the other, which really is nothing wrong with that. It just helps to keep distraction away. Sometimes, you know, some people say, oh, they don't have to do that anymore, but it actually worked for us there at the school we were. We kept it like that all the way to the end. Girls one side, guys on the other. That's okay. Segregation, though, is definitely a part of the synagogue. In Orthodox synagogues, men and women sit separately, and everyone except young girls has their head covered. In a Reform synagogue, men and women can sit together. And so, more the Orthodox way, segregation. In Reformed Judaism is Judaism that tries to become more relevant to the modern days. They say that in those ones, they actually sit together. So not all synagogues are that way. Now, there's also the service. The service in the synagogue can be led by a rabbi, a cantor, or a member of the congregation. Traditional Jewish worship requires a minyan, or a quorum of 10 adult males to take place. So you need 10 people to, of course, have worship. In the Orthodox synagogue, the service will be conducted in ancient Hebrew, and the singing will be unaccompanied. So it's all a cappella. That's in the old Orthodox way. Now, of course, in the Reformed Jewish synagogues, that would be different. They'll have more modern messianic type of singing. To be honest with you, I like a lot of Jewish songs. I don't know if you guys have heard of messianic Jews and their worship. Some of those, like, what's that guy's name? What's the name of that guy that sings those Jewish songs? Let God Arise. What's his name? Paul Wilbur. Have you guys heard of Paul Wilbur? Paul Wilbur. He has some good messianic Jewish songs. I have an old set of called Lamb. Lamb 1, Lamb 2, Lamb 3. Those are old Jewish, messianic Jewish songs. They have the sound of the songs that you're probably used to hear. Remember that one song? Jerusalem, que bonita eres. That's that messianic kind of sound. Okay, I like that kind of stuff. I should try to do that one day in the service, those songs. Anyways, it's unaccompanied in the Orthodox churches. The Reform, they probably have more. They do have an ark and a Torah. Every synagogue contains the ark or an ark, which contains, really is a cupboard where the Torah scrolls, which contain the text of the Hebrew Bible, are kept. And then there's a desk from which they read the Torah. And so they have a table where they'll get those scrolls from the ark. It's again like a box. They'll take it out and they'll open up those scrolls. Some of those scrolls are old. But they'll open up those scrolls and they'll read from them. Jesus did that. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus found the place in Isaiah where it was written, "This day this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." Remember that? Anyways, Jesus did this very same thing. He did the roll. He found it. He found the place. He said that word that was fulfilled in their hearing, so on and so forth. And so it took place in that kind of service, okay, where the Ark and Torah were. The Hebrew words of the Ten Commandments are usually written somewhere above the Ark. And the Ark is named after the wooden chest which held the stone tablets of the covenant that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember the Ark of the Covenant. So this Ark that houses the Torah, or these scrolls, is really a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, which is lost. They don't know where it is today. Some say they may know. They say it's not going to be revealed until the time of the Messiah. There's a lot of conspiracy there. We're not going to try to get into the conspiracy of that. But they do believe that the Jews know where the actual Ark of the Covenant is. There was some old rabbis that even claimed they saw it hidden underneath some hidden chambers underneath the temple area. And so they said, if you really know where it is, then why don't you tell us? Why don't you bring it out? And they said, it will not come out because there's not a temple to put it in. But when there's a temple rebuilt, they want to bring back in this Ark of the Covenant that they believe is hidden somewhere. Some say underneath the Jewish temple. Others have said it was hidden by Jeremiah, the prophet, somewhere in Ethiopia or somewhere in that somewhere. Either way, it's hidden. And again, that ark is symbolic of that very Ark of the Covenant where they house those scrolls. It'd be interesting anyways, right? Whatever happens with that. Then last but not least, there is the eternal light. The eternal light is called Ner Tamid, and it hangs above the ark. This light is always burning, and it's a symbol of God's presence, and it represents the pillar of fire that guided the Jewish people on their early journey, especially when they're going through the desert. Then last but not least, they read from the Torah. That's the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. The platform and the desk for the Torah readings are called the Bima, pronounced Bimar. In an Orthodox synagogue, are the center of the building. Okay, at the proper moment in the service, the ark is ceremonially opened, and the Torah scroll is carried in procession to the reading desk, unrolled to the reading chosen for the day, and laid on the reading desk. It's normal for everyone to stand whenever the doors of the ark are open. And so they open that, they bring out the scrolls, they lay it on the table, they put it to the place of reading. Jesus participated in this, and everybody stands in respect, to honor the word and the scrolls. What do you all think about that? Very interesting. How many of you heard or seen those Assembly of God churches where they, before they read the opening scripture of the sermon, they say, everybody stand? Right? Sometimes they do that. Some AG churches do that. Nothing wrong with it. Let's finish this off so we can watch the video. We just got a few more things in regards to the subdivisions of Judaism. Okay. First is humanistic Judaism. Humanistic Judaism doesn't proclaim that there is no God, but it does do without God. It's sad, but there is a very big segment of this even in Israel today. Sometimes we think all the Jews in Israel are very orthodox and seeking God, but there's some that are just humanistic. Some are almost atheistic in their beliefs. It sees no evidence for the existence of a supernatural being. Most humanistic Jews regard the question of God's existence as either meaningless or irrelevant. Believe it or not, that's there. Then there is liberal Judaism. Liberal Judaism describes itself as the Judaism of the past in the process of becoming the Judaism of the future. So they're very liberal, just like the word says. Then there is Orthodox Judaism, and we've seen those in news. They're the ones with the little, they have the little, what do you call those? Sideburns, but they have little curls, the hat that they wear that covers their head. Rabbi YY dispels the myth that Orthodox Judaism became fossilized sometime in the past and is not evolving in a dynamic religion. They're just very orthodox in keeping to the old. There is Reconstructionist Judaism, and it seeks to unite Jewish history, tradition, culture, and belief with modern life and scientific knowledge. It removes the supernatural elements of the religion. They're kind of, in a way, like the Sadducees of the New Testament. The Sadducees, they believed in a lot of things the Pharisees did, but they took out the supernatural elements. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe God interfered with man's life. There was no such thing as angels, so on and so forth. They just didn't believe in that. It's kind of the same there. Last but not least is Reform Judaism. And this one developed partly out of a need for internal religious changes, and partly because of wider factors operating in the society at large. So they kind of try to adjust with the society around them. They try not to stay so old that they aren't relevant for today, and so they're reformed in their ways. And so that's it for the most part. You all hopefully got a little bit of an understanding of Judaism from that. Read through the notes if you have to. It helps to bring some understanding as well. But next week I want to bring that video, like I told you. It's the quest for the lost, 10 lost tribes of Israel. And it brings out some of the, it shows how, remember in the Old Testament, the Syrians originally took out northern Israel. Assyria, the Syrians, they took northern Israel. Remember, they were idolatrous. They were worshiping idols. They were horrible. Judah to the south was beginning to be that way, but to the north you had Jezebel, and you had those rulers getting the people to turn their back on God. Anyways, when that group, those 10 tribes of Israel, were taken captive by the Assyrians, all of their history and all of who they were began to assimilate. They began to kind of get lost. Because you really don't read about those tribes anymore, where Judah to the south and Benjamin, the only other two tribes, well, there's 12 tribes, those two tribes of Judah itself was taken to Babylonian captivity. Remember, under Nebuchadnezzar, 70 years later, they came back to Israel. But those 10 tribes, they call them the lost tribes. And it's interesting to see how they went and were dispersed, and how they're beginning to find out that they are Israel, that they're Jewish, and they're wanting to go back to Israel. I mentioned the last time, there's even here in the San Luis Valley, northern New Mexico, those cryptic Jews, where there are certain people with certain last names that actually they come to find out that they have Jewish blood and came with the Spanish settlers here to this particular area. It was an interesting article I read. I remember I first read this when I was at a doctor's appointment giving blood in Pennsylvania, and I was looking at the Smithsonian Magazine, and I was flipping through, and all of a sudden it said, cryptic Jews are found in San Luis Valley, Colorado, in northern New Mexico. And I'm like, what? And lo and behold, they say that you can look up your last name and begin to tag it along and find out you may be Jewish.
Somebody did our history, or whatever, yeah. And now we are.
Yeah, yeah. It could very well be. Yeah. I think the last time I brought this up, I was like, wow, is Archuleta in that? I didn't find nothing in Archuleta, you know. But Adelina's name, her maiden name is Davila, and it's from De Avila, or how did I say? Of Avila, or De Avila. De Avila, and they combined it to Davila. And even her maiden name has that link somewhere. And so it's interesting. Sometimes you see Ancestry, you've seen those commercials, Ancestry, where you can get a DNA sample and you can find and map your DNA down, they say all the way to quote unquote Adam. And so they say they can figure and map your DNA. And sometimes I'm like, wow, I wonder, because I've always wondered what I am, like, really? Sometimes I would ask my grandma, where we come from? What are we? Because some people say we have a mixture of Native American blood and this and that. But then when it comes down to it and you ask, they really don't have an answer. My family doesn't anyways. Some say Apache blood, some say Navajo, some say Spaniard. And I'm like, well, what is it? So whenever I see that Ancestry.com, I'm thinking, we need to check it out. Anyways, cryptic, yeah, it does. It's expensive, but cryptic Jews in the San Luis Valley, they say. They say some of them even had some old practices that were unique, statements that were unique to Judaism and to Israel. And so, interesting anyways. So we'll watch that video next week. I think it'll help to bring out some of this as well, how there's lost tribes and to see where they are and how they're coming to faith or coming to Israel and such. And so, anyways, let's pray and we'll close so that we can head out. Lord, we thank you for all that we're learning. I pray that, Lord, all of this would just find a place, Lord God, in our hearts and our minds, especially giving us an understanding as to the roots, Lord God, of Christianity. I pray that, Lord, the video would be enlightening as well, to give us, Lord God, some understanding as to what is happening in the world, especially in regards to the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And so, be with us tonight, be with the congregation, be with all of those that are home, those that are resting, those that are tired, those that are sick, Lord, we pray that you would touch each and every one of them. And we pray that you would guide our steps, Lord, every one of us, as individuals, as well as a church. Direct us as Center Assembly of God. We commit it all into your hands, thanking you again for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So God bless you all.